welcome to Connecting the Dots. I am your host, Mark Shea. And we are here today on this fine Tuesday afternoon, a really gorgeous Tuesday afternoon, I must say, living here in the Seattle area. One of the nice things that we do is we have this Indian summer thing that happens here in Seattle. Do you get that in Colorado?
We do, but you know what? I was actually backpacking in Olympic National Park this weekend, so I was enjoying your...
Okay. Well, then you get to see it. Yeah. Are you still in Washington then, or are you back in Colorado?
I'm getting ready to go back to Colorado. I'm leaving in about an hour, but I want to talk with you all first, so
I am. Well, cool. Well, that voice that I'm speaking to is none other than Michael Litchens. He is the editor for Catholic Exchange, a Chestertonian.
Yes.
An all-around swell guy, as well as a backpacker in the Olympic National Forest here in Washington, when he's not backpacking around in the Rocky Mountains. In Colorado, which is his home. And we are here today, as we're here every day, Monday through Friday, to talk about life, the universe, and everything from a Catholic perspective. And I thought it might be interesting today to talk a little bit about something that you don't normally hear addressed from the pulpit. There's just certain things that you kind of... wonder, what would a priest say about this? You know, there's certain there's passages in the gospel, or not actually there are passages in the gospel too, but there are also passages in Paul's letters where Paul says things that bishops don't normally say from the pulpit these days.
Or if they do, they forgot the mic was on.
It's going to be a good long while before Pope Francis, for example, writes a letter in which at one point he says, you know, maybe these people should just go ahead and castrate themselves. It's not what turns up in papal encyclicals these days. But it does turn up in Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he says exactly that. He's just miffed, right? When he's writing to the Galatians, he's just ticked off, and he's had enough with people who, you know, who've been telling Gentile believers that you have to be circumcised or you're not really saved, and et cetera, et cetera. And he's fought with these people for like a good long while by the time he's writing to the Galatians. And he's really irked with the Galatians because they're like going, yeah, maybe we do need to be circumcised. And he's tearing his hair, what little hair he has left, out of his head. And finally, at one point in his argument, he says, as for these people who are leading you astray, I wish they would just go the whole way and castrate themselves. And it's one of the very human moments for Paul. Because we've all felt this way, you know.
To say it's the first Catholic flame war.
Exactly right. Yeah. So anyway, you see that. You see Paul in other places doing that. But what's interesting, and what I thought would be interesting to discuss today, is that question of how we approach what people today might call emotional authenticity. Where you know, what do you do, particularly with the sin of anger? And I'm very struck. Anger is something I struggle with, so which is part of the reason I'm interested in the question. And one of the things that this is another scripture that I don't think I've ever heard anybody preach a homily on. And it's I think it's probably the single most violent psalm in the Psalter. It's Psalm 109. Psalm 109 is a really fascinating psalm because it's a cursing psalm. There are a really large, surprisingly large number of psalms. I think Scott Hahn told me it was like upwards of 40% of the Psalter are what are called psalms of complaint.
Mm-hmm.
And the great thing about psalms of complaint is they remind us that a good chunk of the relationship of the people of God is with God is just consists of griping. About how
I like to say that they're the hymns that say how great thou art.
Right, yeah, and they're just
putting it out there.
Just but what's great about them is the Psalms remind us that relationship doesn't have to end if you get mad.
Mm-hmm.
That you can bring your anger to the relationship and still stay, and that's part of faith as well. Is bringing your anger and your confusion and your frustration to God.
Yes.
So we see this. You know, we see, for example, one of the things that I often hear from people is, you know, when you say something that is out of the norms of bourgeois propriety.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that super good Catholics say to you at a moment like that is that the way the Blessed Mother would talk? Have you ever had somebody do that to you?
I get that all the time. And my other favorite one is like, is that how the Holy Spirit speaks to you? I was like, well, I'm a very dense person, so sometimes he does need some harsh language with me.
Right.
So, yes.
Hey, dumbbell, wake up, right?
Yeah. I got that. Hey, Holy quit Spirit doing that already.
Hello? Are you in there? Get the Holy Spirit knocking on your forehead like Biff Tannen in... hello? Right? But... But yeah, I get that, you know, is that the way the Blessed Mother would talk? Well, you know, one of the things that the Blessed Mother does is she goes to Jesus after he's disappeared without a trace for 3 days and says, what are you doing? Where were you? And so, yes, that, you know, among other things, that is the way that the Blessed Mother would talk sometimes, is what is going on, you know?
Absolutely.
Because she's sinless, and being sinless, though, doesn't mean that she knows everything.
Mm-hmm.
And she gets everything. That's why she has to ponder all those things in her heart, because she's, like, trying to figure out what's going on. You know, she knows some things, but there's a lot she doesn't understand.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the Psalms are. The Psalms are great poetry that inspired by the Holy Spirit that, among other things, shows us the human heart wrestling with the kinds of things that the human heart wrestles with.
Yes.
And one of the things that the human heart really wrestles with is just go back to your childhood, you know, before you knew what was polite and what wasn't. And that kid who, you know, stole your trike or hit your sister or took your stuff, you know, ate your cookie, you know, when you got up to go get a drink of water or something and the kid stole your cookie. You remember that pure, unvarnished, unadulterated hatred that you could feel?
I mean, I don't remember his name was Connor, if that's what you're asking me.
Connor, I hate that guy so much. But
I'll get him back for that stolen cookie.
I'm gonna go to my 50th high school reunion, and when he's least expecting it, that's when I'm gonna finally wreak my vengeance. When you read Psalm 109. What's really striking about it, C.S. Lewis talks about this in Reflections on the Psalms. He says this, you know, Psalm 109 shows us anger and hatred in its wild state without having been domesticated by politeness and bourgeois conventions and all the other things. And this is this, you know, he quotes another psalm. At one point when he's writing the Screwtape letters, somebody asked him, how did you write the Screwtape letters? He says they asked him if he'd studied a bunch of books of moral theology and so on and so forth. And he said, well, no. And then he paraphrased the psalm and said, my heart, I need no other, sheweth me the wickedness of the ungodly. And that was, he says, all I did was just write about my own experiences of temptation. And only that. Mm-hmm. We'll get back to this in a minute. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. And we are here today with Michael Litchens. And we're talking about the cursing psalms. And we'll be back right after this. Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Michael Litchens, and wanted to talk a bit about cursing psalms. In particular, I have in mind especially Psalm 109, because it's just super over the top, and it's something that for those people who sit down and start reading the Psalms and reading the Old Testament, there are all kinds of passages, especially in the Old Testament, that are really shocking to modern sensibilities. You know, so the whole book of Judges shocks a lot of people. And, you know, various other passages out of the Old Testament and so on and so forth. And you get Psalms like Psalm 137, where, you know, the psalmist pronounces a blessing on anybody who will snatch up a Babylonian baby and smash its brains out against a rock. And, you know, you look at that and you think, yikes, you know. this is not one of those things that you, you know, they told you about in Sunday school. And
hope not, anyways.
Yeah. And so I want to read Psalm 109, just to sort of give the flavor of what I'm talking about, because it's really quite shocking. And yet, of course, Paul tells us and our faith tells us that all scripture, including this scripture, is God breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking and righteousness. This too is the word of God. And so what do we do with something like this? And what has the tradition done with something like this? So here's the psalm. It's a psalm of David. There's all kinds of debate back and forth whether David, you know, actually wrote this or got attributed to him. I'm not going to get into any of that. I can certainly believe that David wrote it. We have other examples, you know. in David's past, of his capacity to wreak vengeance on enemies when he wants to. And this is completely in keeping with the times in which David lives and the culture in which David lives. What the court chronicles of David find remarkable about David, remember, this is a time period where, for example, if you look at Babylonian steles, these are clay monuments that are set up in which kings record their exploits. It's a boast when a king talks about how he crushed and humiliated his enemies. You can look at an Assyrian. The Assyrians were fond of art that portrayed the king, you know, out there killing lions. The king in ancient Near Eastern culture, it was good advertising to portray the king as being something like Vladimir Putin, you know, shirtless on a horse killing a lion, right? Jeez, awesome, you know. And so there's this amazing Assyrian illustration, you can go online and find it, of the king reclining at leisure with his queen. He's there on his couch. She's sitting in a chair next to him. They're both being served wine in a cup, you know, as they recline at leisure. And then you look around in the room that they're sitting in, and the walls are decorated with the severed heads of their enemies. And this is like, how awesome is this, right? Our king has all the severed heads of his enemies around. And so the idea that a king would be merciful was like weird. And what the book of First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles remarks on and finds unusual about David is that on multiple occasions, he has mercy on his enemies instead of doing what any ancient Semitic king would properly do, which is just slaughter them and cut their heads off and kill their families and all the rest of it. And so that's the times in which David lives. So when David does, in fact, talk about smashing his enemies and grinding them to powder, that's not extreme for the time. That's normal talk, right? and is regarded as, you know, manly, just, the right and proper thing to do. And we really shouldn't get put on too many airs, since at least one of our presidential candidates right now is boasting about, you know, bombing the shit, I'm quoting here, bombing the shit out of his enemies, you know, using nukes and all the rest of it. So we really haven't changed all that much. Pardon my French, but that's what the man said. So anyway, this is Psalm 109. This is a complaint of David. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They beset me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, even as I make prayer for them. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser bring him to trial. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another seize his goods. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg. May they be driven out of the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any pity, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, and may his memory be cut off from the earth, for he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to their death. He loved to curse. Let curses come on him. He did not like blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment which wraps around him, like a belt which he daily with which he daily girds himself. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy. and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your merciful love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but do bless. Let my assailants be put to shame. May your servant be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a mantle. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn him to death. Now,
they say Catholics don't read the Bible.
Now, this is really hard to square with forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, right? This is a psalm where the psalmist is just, frankly, and openly saying, you know, to hell with that guy and his mom and his wife and his kids. But please be merciful to me, Lord, because I'm good. it's a really shocking psalm to read. And yet, I think... what this psalm, this is what C.S. Lewis makes of this psalm. He says, what we see in that psalm is we see anger and hatred and fury and bitterness and resentment in their wild state. This is what we really are thinking, of course, about our enemies before we've been taught to muffle that response. This is what really is what we want. And we, you know, when you watch little kids and the kind of fury, my mother used to say, you know, people talk about the innocence of children. She said, children are the cruelest people you could ever meet when they have a mind to be cruel, and not accidentally cruel. I mean, you know, kids can be thoughtless because they're little kids and they don't know any better, and so they do things. But little kids can just be fiendishly cruel to one another, deliberately, you know, working things out, figuring out the best way to really, really stick it to another kid. And I think a lot of us have experienced that in our lives, that kind of cruelty that little kids can do. Well, I want to talk then about the impact, though, of the gospel and the way in which it has put the brakes on what we see in Psalm 109 when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we will be back with Michael Litchens right after this. Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Monsieur Michael, actually with Litchens. I guess Litchens is more of an English name, right? Or is it? I don't even know.
It's actually technically German. It's got spelled differently when my ancestors came to America, but yeah, very German. Okay.
Herr Michael Litch, then.
Yes.
Okay, that works for me. Well, anyway, we've been talking. And by the way, if you want to join the conversation out there in Radio Land, please do give us a call. We're at 1-573-4-BREAD-4, 1-573-4-BREAD-4. 4Bread4. You can also text us at that number, or you can tweet us at Breadbox Media. So we've been talking over the last half hour, talking about one of the more difficult things that people struggle with. It's one of the reasons that I think that Catholics are so intimidated by the Old Testament. There's lots of intimidating things about the Old Testament.
Oh, yeah.
The Old Testament is intimidating because it's old. meaning it immerses you in a culture and a mindset that is hard for postmoderns to understand and get into. There are all kinds of weird things going on in the Old Testament. It's interesting. One of the curious paradoxes of postmodern culture is it says we need to be open to all points of view and all cultures. And then when it actually encounters a really, really different culture and mindset, like you find in, for example, Bronze Age Israel, it says, these people are a bunch of stupid savages. Who needs to listen to them? It's like, we need to be open to all points of view that agree with us.
Precisely.
Yeah. And it's not hard to, see how people do that, of course, when you hear something like Psalm 109, which is a terrifying litany of hatred against, it's by somebody who has, this is not somebody who's just mean and cranky. This is somebody who's experienced something that we would do exactly the same thing if it's us, this is somebody who's prayed for his enemies and found that while he prayed for them, they were scheming to destroy him. How did we feel on September 11th? We're minding our own business and these guys killed 3,000 of us. Nuke them till they glow was the response of a lot of Americans. And who doesn't, anybody who was cognizant and alive on that day had all those feelings. Well, they're the same feelings that the psalmist has in Psalm 109. I tried to be a reasonable person, and these jackasses stabbed me in the back. And now I hate them. Why shouldn't I hate them? And I hate their bratty kids, too, And they didn't come from nowhere. It's because their loser parents raised them to be this way. So I hate their parents, too. And I never liked his wife either. I mean, these are all emotions that people have felt. And Psalm 109 just kind of lets that, that the psalmist just kind of lets his hair down and says, I'll tell you exactly what I think of these people. And there is something, I think, tonic about facing that Mr. Hyde that's there behind our nice Jekyll personalities.
Yes.
That we are capable of that. We have felt that, Not a bad thing, I think, to realize about yourself. At the same time, of course, we also know in our bones, even though a lot of times we can't really articulate why, we know in our bones that we must not give in to that id monster and let him go. And this, I think, is where the gospel has really made an impact on our culture to such a degree that we don't even realize how much we owe that to the impact of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
There's a very famous passage out of Thucydides' History of the Peloponnesian War, where it's called the Melian Dialogue. Basically, what happened was after the Persian War, in which the Persians tried to smash Greece, anybody watch the 300? Did you see the 300?
Oh, yes.
Okay. So I anybody
my
who
time
wants,
wisely.
Yeah. Anybody who saw the 300 kind of got this, you know, this look at the Persian War. Persian War is like one of the greatest stories out of antiquity. It's hard not to just like cheer your head off for the Greeks. You know, so the Persians, this overwhelming force, comes marching into Greece, and it looks like curtains for sure. And then the Greeks manage to hold off the Persians. That's what the 300 is about. And then eventually they smash the Persian fleet. And so miraculously, I mean, it's like Star Wars. Or, you know, it's just, the Persians are like the Death Star. You know, they're going to destroy Greece for sure. And then miraculously, the Greeks managed to defeat the Persians. And this alliance of all these different Persian or Greek city-states who all stand together. We've got our differences, say the Spartans and the Athenians and all the other city-states. But we're going to stand together and we're going to hold off the Persians. And then they do. And it's a magnificent moment in Greek history. And everybody says, man, that was fantastic. And thank you so much, Athens. You did a fantastic job. It was your fleet that saved us. And you know, bravo. And thank you, Sparta. And good job, you know. And so they form this league of Greek city-states. And the Athenians say, well, since we were the guys who kind of headed up the victory, we'll just, you know, everybody can give us some money. And we'll build up a fleet, and we'll protect all of, we're all Greeks together. Let's all be chums. And so they do, and then Athens winds up getting, you know, really rich off of the wealth that starts flowing to them from other Greek city-states, and it winds up becoming this kind of mafia protection racket where Athens starts, you know, nice city state you've got here. Be too bad if something was to happen to it.
A little Ray Liotta swagger, you know.
And what are you going to do? You know. And so the Melians finally go to Athens and they say, "Look, cut us some slack, will you?" And the Greeks, unencumbered by any kind of gospel view of relations between human beings whatsoever. The Athenians turn to the Melians and say, the weak suffer what they must, and the strong do as they please. So give us your dough. You know? And it's a like a paganism and chemical purity, right? Expressing. There's no compunction about this. You don't get any speeches about. Go ahead.
Oh, I was just saying, and this is something, by the way, we still see this. Any land that's without the gospel, without the Sermon on the Mount, we turn into this, where the strong can do whatever the heck they want, and we just have to suffer and put up with it.
Right, and we're busy turning into that right now, you know.
Of course. No, I was about to say, we've established a whole economic system based off this.
Absolutely,
so.
You know. but here's the interesting thing, though. The Greeks don't. The Athenians don't give the Melians any malarkey about we are job creators. They don't say anything to the Melians about, you know, we're just working for your safety. None
this
of that.
Really, there's for like, your own good.
It's for your own good. I'm doing that. I care because, you know, you must share because I care. You don't get any of that, right? This is just raw, naked appeal to power. The strong do as they will. The weak suffer what they must. I don't care. You know, I don't care about your problems. Not my issue, you know. And this is really the interesting thing about the impact of the gospel, is the gospel has made it extremely difficult for the powerful to make those kind of naked statements. They still have to offer some kind of sop to, I'm doing this. I respect, you know, the fact that we're all created equal. I totally respect that. But I have to do this. you know, I'm going to have to foreclose on you and force your wife and family to live in a car. And I'm really sorry that your daughter's got leukemia and is going to die. And I respect, you know, that it's important to you that she not die. But we have to do this because of, you know, economic necessities and et cetera. You still get that tip of the hat to Christian morality. You don't get, like you get in Psalm 109, of just, I hate you, and I want you to die, and I want your kid to die, too. And I want to talk about how that those gospel values still are needed in our culture when we return. You're listening to Connect with the Dots. Be back. Connecting the Dots. I am your host, Mark Shea. And we are here today with Michael Litchens, and we're talking about kind of the impact of the gospel on and the real distinction between pre-Christian antiquity and our outlook today. Now, I hasten to add, of course, not that Christians are incapable of the craziest mind-numbing hatred that you could possibly ask for. Sure we are.
Sure.
I mean, yeah, absolutely, you know. But it really is a difference in the fact that the gospel makes it impossible for us to look at that and say, what? I mean, we can't, and it's very difficult even for postmodern non-Christians to express the kinds of things that we heard in Psalm 109. You know, I hate this guy. I hope he suffers a hideous death. I want his children to suffer forever. I want his wife to suffer forever. I hate his parents. I hope that they suffer forever. You know, and if I could kill him, I would. All of that, it's really difficult for postmoderns to express all that without having to give a bunch of qualifications about why I mean that in the nicest way possible and, you know, all of those kinds of things,
right? I don't
mean
to kill you in a bad way. It's just, you know, the market.
It's justice. All I care about is this is justice, you know. Yeah, and you hear this kind of thing, right? The people, you know, I remember, I live in Washington, and I remember when Ted Bundy, the serial killer, who, by the way, almost killed my cousin.
Oh, my goodness.
That's another story. But I remember when he went to the chair. And, you know, there were people out there, like, waving frying pans, right? Just absolutely gleeful about this stuff.
Yeah.
But then, you know, then they get interviewed, right? And then they do this whole, well, all I really care about is the dispassionate administration of justice. That's what I really mean. You know, it's like, yeah, right, you know. But why do they do that? No pre-Christian pagan would do that. He'd just say, fry him. I don't feel bad about saying that, right? And the psalmist in Psalm 109 doesn't feel bad about the awful things that he's saying. Why do we feel bad about it? Well, we feel bad about it because the gospel has irrevocably ratcheted forward our knowledge of what God requires of us.
Yes.
And what God requires of us is love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Now, we don't want to do that, but we know that that's there. We know it's in the gospel, and we can never really get around it.
Mm-hmm.
And so we really have a different moral apprehension than that kind of raw, wild, unbridled hatred pre-Christian paganism and pre-Christian Judaism, in the case of Psalm 109, looked at our relationship with our enemies, with the people that we hate or want to hate.
Yes.
And I find that really interesting. And part of what goes with that, and what has made, for example, a civil society like ours possible, is that the gospel has kneaded into the soul of the human race that's been exposed to it, the notion that it really is the case that God is no respecter of persons, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, to quote Thomas Jefferson. That's a mystical doctrine that comes to us from the Christian tradition and from the Jewish tradition, too. So in the Jewish tradition, of course, we are informed that in the image of God created he them, male and female created he them. And in the Christian tradition, we are further informed that God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son to die for the worst sinners on the planet. And that includes you and me, that you and I are personally responsible for the crucifixion of the Son of God. It wasn't those Jews over there who did it, or those Romans over there who did it. It was, I did it. I'm the reason that Jesus died on the cross. It was my fault. But at the same time, it was for me that Jesus rose from the dead. And so, and for you, and so we're both, I can't look at you, whoever you are, and say, burn in hell. Because if I do that, I'm really saying that to Jesus, because he died for you. And when that gets kneaded into a culture over 2,000 years, one of the things that you eventually arrive at is this purely mystical doctrine that's right at the heart of the American founding of equality before God and before the law. There's no empirical evidence that you and I are equal. You know, you're smarter than me about some stuff. I may be smarter than you about other stuff. You know, I weigh more than you. You weigh more than me. I'm stronger than you are. You're stronger than I am. You know, you've got more money than I do, or I have more money than you do. And I mean, by every empirical measurement, we're not equal at all.
No.
But nonetheless, what the Christian tradition has said is that in the eyes of God, we are, because God loves us equally and died for both of us.
And it really is what Chesterton called the eternal revolution that happens with Christ. And it's hard to appreciate it and really even notice it in our current world. But yeah, Christ coming into the world and preaching the Sermon on the Mount and dying and rising from the dead is nothing will ever be the same again. And now everybody is, even how we perceive others, has to change now.
Right.
It can't be the same anymore.
Right. And it makes itself felt so profoundly that even a civilization that is in the process of de-Christianizing, like ours is, constantly has to appeal to the debt that it owes to the gospel.
Yes.
So it's, you know, it's, I'm not a Christian, but look, I recognize that men and women are equal. That's just common sense, says our culture. Well, No, it's not. It's a mystical insight that you're borrowing from the Christian tradition. Nobody in antiquity thought that men and women were equal. And they proved it by constantly oppressing women, right? And the idea that men and women were equal in antiquity would have just been laughed out of court. Of course they're not. Look at them. They're weaker than we are. We could do whatever we want to them. maybe a couple of women have enough money by dumb luck, that they can protect themselves from men who are stronger than they are. But by and large, no, of course not. Because pagans were only looking at empirical results because they didn't have access to revelation.
Mm-hmm.
That is still true. So one of the things you run into is if we can only put, our primitive religious past behind us, then we will finally move onward and upward, to the rosy dawn of, true universal equality. No, you won't. Because the gospel is the only thing that stands between an understanding of the human person as having dignity in the eyes of God, and the strong do what they will and the weak suffer what they must. So the return, it's to a master-slave relationship, is the very first thing that you can expect from any de-Christianizing culture, I think. And we're already seeing that. We're seeing that in our culture. We're watching as people increasingly enter into wage slavery. We've seen the rise of a for-profit prison system, which turns prisoners into a bottomless pool of slave labor. We're seeing Westerners, Westerners go to Thailand. Why do they go to Thailand? Well, because they know that they can buy sex slaves there for a price. We fund that. We rich Westerners fund a sex slave trade in Asia.
Absolutely.
These are all manifestations of a culture that has to return to the gospel if it wants to avoid slavery. Rats, we're out of time. But I want to thank you for being on the show today, Michael Litchens. And I want to thank Jen the Jawa Longworth for being our producer. I will be back tomorrow. Until then, have a wonderful evening. Toodaloo.